You're here. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly honored you've chosen to spend Sunday with us here at Westview. We hope that your experience and time with us will be a blessing to you. We want you to know you're a blessing to us by your presence, by your songs, your prayers, and by the opportunity we now have to open God's Word together. Before I get into the sermon this morning, I want to make mention to you to remember in prayer Sister Kathy Evans' family. Kathy has a sister named Gina Cooter and her husband Bill, who live in Deltona, Florida. Bill has been in the hospital all week with some very serious issues going on and undergoing tests. They discovered that he had a tumor in his bladder, baseball-sized tumor that seems to have been there for a long time. It is a malignancy. It was removed Friday night in surgery. And in the process of that, the doctors have done extensive biopsies in the area surrounding where the tumor was removed. And they are awaiting the results of those biopsies to see exactly how invasive this issue is for his body. And obviously they're very anxious about that, concerned about it. And Gina and her family and Bill ask for your prayers on their behalf. Kathy asked for your prayers on behalf of her sister and her brother-in-law. And also Kathy is going to be traveling down there this week to be with them, to help her sister and her brother-in-law in the way that she can. And she just asks that you remember her in her travels as she goes down there and ultimately, Lord willing, soon can return home with good news about Bill. And pray that things will go well for that family. Well, that you are in our prayers, certainly, and your family is in our prayers. Yeah, the scripture reading came to you this morning from Numbers, the 11th chapter. I appreciate Brother Hodges reading that to you. And if you noted what was read there, and I want to draw your attention, if you weren't able to read along, turn back to Numbers, the 11th chapter. I want to draw your attention to exactly what is said in this conversation God is having with Moses. About the circumstances surrounding the children of Israel here as they wander in the wilderness and they are complaining to God about the lack of food. Once again, in verse 18, God calls Moses and he tells him, I want you to get the people ready. Consecrate the people, he said in verse 18, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. And he goes on to say here, the people have been questioning me. Who will give us meat? The Lord said, I've heard them. I've heard them question. I've heard their concerns. And therefore, I'm going to give them meat. And he goes on to say here in verse 19, you shall not only eat one day or 2 days or 5 days nor 10 days nor 20 days. In verse 20, he says, you shall eat meat for a whole month till it comes out your nostrils, until it becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and wept before him saying, why did we even come out of Egypt? Now, if you think about it from the standpoint of what is being said here, On the basis of what is just revealed to you in these words here, in these verses, this is an astounding promise God makes to the people of Israel. In that he says, that I've heard their cry, I know they're tired of eating this manna that I've sent from heaven, as they've been starving to death out here in the desert, I know they're not happy with the provisions that I've made for them, and they've cried out for something greater, something more, something that they've had in the past that they really like. And he says, so I'm going to answer their prayer. I'm going to give them meat to eat, not for one day, but for 30 days, till they're sick of it. Now, what's astounding about this, Moses here seems to doubt whether or not God can deliver. Moses here, you notice there's kind of a hesitation in Moses. Look at what it says in the next verse. Verse 21. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. And yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. You see often here in the scriptures at times that people who are godly people and people who have demonstrated at times to be people of godly faith, great faith, no one ought to ever be able to question the fact whether or not Moses was a faithful servant of God. If you go back and read the historical record of what Moses has already been through with God and the faith that Moses has already demonstrated toward God, all the way back to the days of the burning bush, when God said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, to the days he sent him to Pharaoh, to the days that he threw that rod on the ground and it became a serpent, and he reached down and picked it up, and it became a rod, to the moment that he brought thousands, if not millions of people, to the edge of a sea, and said, stand still, and see God save you. And that sea parted, and they passed through on dry land. But it is true with Moses what is often true with us. Even those of us who come here this morning because we say we believe in God. We say that we believe there is a God. We believe what the Hebrew writer says that faith really is. That those who come to God must believe that He is. And they must believe He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what we believe. That doesn't refrain us from having our moments of doubt about what God is doing. And if God is really able to do what He says He will do. And that's even true here among Moses, who saw things more wonderful than you and I will ever see with the human eye. And yet at this time when God says, I'm going to feed all these people. I'm going to feed them with meat. Moses says, God, there's 600,000 men on foot. Now, if you go back and read other things that Moses had to say about how many people came out of Egypt, I think what he's saying is there's 600,000 men. We read other places, this does not include everybody under the age of 20 years old. This doesn't include the women. This doesn't include also, I think, the Levites who are not numbered among the people. And you begin to look at historical records, exactly how many people came out of Egypt. The number's not just 600,000. There's 600,000 men on foot. And then you have those under 20, those who are the women, those who are little children with the women, those who are among the Levite tribe. The numbers may be closer to 2.5-3 million people. And God said, I'm going to feed them every day for 30 days with so much meat it's going to come out your nose. And Moses says, are you sure you can do that, God? Look at what Moses said in verse 22. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Who's going to kill all these animals, Lord? You're going to feed 3 million people every day, 2.5 million, whatever the number is. Let's just say it's 600,000 men. You're going to feed that many people every day with enough meat for it to come out of the nose. Who's going to kill the flocks and the herds? Shall they be slaughtered for them or provide enough for them? Or, listen to this, shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Now I want to notice verse 23, God's response to Moses. Here's what he said. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether or not what I say will happen. You watch and see. Moses said, God, you sure you can do this? You understand what you're promising? You understand the task of this? Are you sure you can follow through? And God says, you watch and see if I can do it. Now, going back to think about the background of where we are here in the Bible in Numbers chapter 11, I want you to get a good picture of what's happening here and the concern of the people and the concern it's caused now and the trouble of Moses and the aggravation now they've caused to God. I mentioned to you earlier this is a period of time in the biblical record where the children of Israel are wandering for those 40 years in the wilderness. And the truth is that it has not been easy for them at all times. There have been moments they have been without water, moments where the times have been difficult, moments they had not been without enough food. And all of that has crept into their life at times to cause doubt in their minds of whether or not God could fulfill for them what God has promised. They're complaining now that they don't really have all the things they would like to have in their life. Look at what it says. Go back earlier in the chapter. I want you to look at verse 4. Look at what it says. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them, listen, yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is burned dried up. There is nothing at all except to eat but this manna before our eyes. Now that's the setting here. The people are upset and angry with God. They're complaining against God. We missed the way it was in Egypt. Oh, now listen, let me just tell you how quickly people forget how and only remember the good and forget the bad. Now we know they cried out to God and God sent Moses to deliver them out of Egypt because they hated being in Egypt. And when you read on this on the surface, we may be inclined to be sympathetic toward the children of Israel and wonder why God created such a harsh circumstances and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years to take them to the promised land. How come he just didn't take them in a few weeks or a few months like he could have? And yet they wandered for 40 years, and at times they're hungry, at times they're thirsty, and we look at it with a sympathetic eye and say, if I'd have been in the crowd of people wandering through the desert with a lack of water and a lack of food, I might have been the same way. Listen, let's remove all doubt. You don't have to say you might have been like them. We are like them. I ain't had to tread through no desert for 40 years to get to a place. I hadn't had to wonder if I was going to have a drink of water or anything to eat. I got more than I can drink. I got more than I can eat. And at times, I'm not happy with that. My refrigerator went out last week. You know, and I turned on the news and wondered why all they were talking about all this other stuff. They wouldn't talk about my refrigerator. It was a national crisis. I get hot. You know how hard it is to drink water with no ice? I didn't have any ice. Oh, I could have went to the store and bought some, and finally I did. I had to get in the car and drive to the store to buy ice. We easily throw it off our game by the easiest and simplest of circumstances that are really not bad at all. But before you get to be too sympathetic toward these people who are in the desert, because you can just imagine how it would be for you if you didn't have no air conditioning and if you didn't have an ice machine that you could go get your ice out of and have it crushed before it fell in your glass, I want you to think about really what they were saying here. They told God, "God, we'd rather go back to Egypt and eat fish and have cucumbers and watermelons and leeks and onions than to go to that promised land if it requires us to go through this desert for 40 years. But think about this. They were asking God to send them back to a place so they could have cucumbers and fish, to a place where a man was killing their children, throwing them in the river. That's what they were trading. You understand that? That they're willing to say, "We can put up with that. That's okay with us. We'll go back to being slaves. We'll go back to making bricks. And we'll go back to having our children torn from our arms and put to death because we're getting too large in number for Pharaoh's comfort." Now you understand why God is so angry with them, and there is no sympathy with God. "I saved you from that tyrant who's killing your children, and the only thing you can think about now is you don't have any fish to eat and you don't have any cucumbers." Now that puts a little different light on it, doesn't it? Now God gets angry with that. He gets angry with that attitude. I imagine he gets angry with mine when I ain't got no ice. And Moses gets frustrated. Now, read your Bibles. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Let's go back here. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 of Numbers 11. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families." Listen to this. "Everyone at the door of his tent." You don't think he had a hard job? 600,000 at least, maybe 2 million people, and everybody at your door, at your tent. You the man now. You know, you can kind of sympathize with people who become political leaders or people who play quarterback maybe. You know, everything is either you either the greatest thing that's ever lived or you the worst quarterback we've ever seen. You know? And what determines that is the last snap you took. The last pass you threw. Or the last game you played. You know? And for some people, you know, if you don't like the team, you don't like the quarterback, he can't do nothing right. And you hope sometimes that he don't play well so they can put the other guy in. Because you like the other guy better. You're rude against. And so now here's Moses in this position where he's the guy. And, you know, he can't make them happy. And yet every complaint is laid at his feet. Every complaint is laid at his feet. And so it says, "They're at his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased." I bet he was. Look at verse 11. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant, God? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all the people on me?'" Verse 12, he says, "Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to your fathers.' Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now, you don't think he's discouraged. And let me say this. Here's one of the messages I want you to get out of today's lesson. Is you don't have no clue how negatively or disheartening your complaining is to other people. I'm telling you, it's so discouraging at times. And I'm preaching to me. I'm one of these people too. You know, I'm like the rest of y'all. I'm a sinner too. So I don't want you to think that I'm just pointing out the flaws that I see in other people. I am, but I want to tell you, I see these flaws in me too, but I want you to tell you that your complaining has a devastating effect on the courage and sometimes even the faith of other people. It is so discouraging. And we complain about the things that don't matter. Don't matter at all. I think sometimes how, you know, and I try not to do this, I really do. I try not to do this. But I was thinking this morning. I woke up this morning at 5:48 and I was trying to wake up and get out of bed a little bit. I picked up my phone, checking my messages, my emails, seeing what's going on there, check a few news things that I look at or whatever. And I'm going to get up and be up by 6 o'clock, so I'm laying in bed for 10 minutes and just scroll through all that stuff and see what's going on and just get on Facebook and, you know, all this type of stuff and look and get caught up, man, caught up with the world. And so I looked up at the clock and it's 10 after 6. I did that for 20 minutes. 20 minutes I did that and didn't even know 20 minutes went by, right? And how many times you do that? I mean, we all, whatever it is that you're looking at, you're going to look at it for a minute too. Next thing you know, an hour's gone by. You're going to get on YouTube and look at a song. Next thing you know, you've played a whole album. And an hour of your life has passed you by, right? But you know, you let the guy get up here and go 5 minutes too long. It's the worst 5 minutes of your life. Huh? It's the worst 5 minutes of your life. You know? Watch 20 minutes of people blowing firecrackers up in their hands this morning. You know? And I ain't got 5 more minutes I can spend with God. It just tears me all to pieces. Tears me all to pieces. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you, when I'm sitting out there, somebody goes over, I don't like it either. I don't like it either. But it ain't the worst thing that ever happened to me. And I waste 20 minutes and not miss it. And have 5 valuable minutes if I'd pay attention. But I'm just telling you, when you complain, you ought to stop and think about just for a moment the effect that your complaints have on the people you're complaining to. The people around you, the elders, the preacher, the people that sit around you, your brothers and sisters in Christ. No wonder God said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, to the Christians at Corinth, do not complain as some of the children of Israel complained while they wandered in the wilderness and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now let me tell you something. I'm all for doing things better. I'm for doing things better here. If we can do things better here, if we can sing better, if we can make our services better, I'm all for that. As long as it don't involve getting another preacher. You know. But anyway, I'm all for making things as good as we can make it. And we ought always be striving to do that, folks. We ought not be just so set in our ways that we got to have it this way, that way, or whatever. And as long as we're following the Word of God and not try to make things better. And anytime somebody has a suggestion for me to make things better, I'm all for hearing that suggestion. The elders should be all for hearing that. And everyone else should be. But it ought not ever turn into something we just constantly complain and grumble about. You got too much good going for you. They had too much good going for them. They forgot every good thing God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt, saving their children, bringing them through the Red Sea, giving them a pillar of cloud to follow by day and a fire by night, raining manna down from heaven. All they had to do was go out in the yard and pick it up. That's all they had to do. And they're not happy. And God ain't happy with their unhappiness. And he ain't unhappy with yours either. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in all things, in everything, you be thankful. You have so much to be thankful for. And you want to look at an ugly sin. I tell you what you do. You go home today and you get you a concordance and you look up the word unthankfulness or ingratitude and you look at the Bible verses associated with that word or that idea and you'll see really how ugly ingratitude is to the mind of God. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1, when God, through the Apostle Paul, begins to show how evil and wicked the world has become, here's where he starts. He said this, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were they thankful. And the result of that, he goes on to say, is that God gave them up. It all started with their ingratitude to the fact that there was a God and all He had done for them. And He gave them up. They came so wicked, based on their ingratitude toward God, that God gave them up. Let's be thankful. And it can happen to the best of people. If you read the story here, you can. And I'm not going to read all this. But so Moses asked God for help, right? I need help, God. I didn't birth these people. I didn't conceive them. These are your people. And you put all this burden on me, kill me now if I got to go through all this. And so God said, all right, I'm going to give you some help. And there were 70 elders chosen to help him with the people. You read the story. Now, through that period of time that those elders are helping Moses, they too became moved by the Spirit of God and were able to prophesy. And when that work was done, that gift left those individuals, all except for 2 of them. I want you to read this. Turn over to Numbers chapter 11 here. And we're going to skip down to verse 26. Verse 26. So they began to prophesy. That gift went away. And then, but two of them retained the gift of prophecy. It says, verse 26, but two of the men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed who had not gone out of the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So here's two of those men who were helping Moses, who stayed in the area where Moses was, who had been the leader and the prophet among the people, the voice of God among the people. Now here are two more now people here with Moses in the camp, and they now are doing things that up until this time only Moses has been doing, prophesying among the people. Look at verse 27. And the young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men, answered and said to Moses, said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Tell them to stop this. Now, so here's Joshua's got a complaint. Here's his problem. Now, listen, you know how great a man Joshua was, right? Only one of two that brought this good report. Moses' assistant going to take over when Moses dies. That's how special he is. And yet, when he sees these other men doing something powerful that is from God, that he thinks Moses, that work is only reserved for my man Moses. And so he says to Moses, you need to tell them to stop. Forbid them from doing this thing. Now I think he does this out of his zeal for Moses. That he looks up to Moses. He thinks of Moses as a great man. And he was. Now notice Moses' response to him. Look at verse 29. Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now I want you to see this beautiful picture of humility here in Moses. Moses said, Joshua, I ain't worried about that. It don't have to all be about me. If God gave them the gift to be able to prophesy, I wish He would give it to everybody. Oh, that everybody in Israel prophesied. But here's Joshua hung up on something that Joshua was concerned about. He's not thinking about what God is doing. He's not thinking about the effect that the glory of this may have on the work of God. He's only thinking about what Joshua wants to be. And that's one of our problems we have, is that at times we're only thinking about what Joshua, what Casey wants to be. You don't see that with Moses. And this is the great humility of this great man. That's why it says in verse 3 of the next chapter, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. He doesn't concern if it's his idea, or if he gets all the credit, or if someone else gets any glory. He's just concerned about God's people being blessed. And that's what we ought to be concerned about. God's people being blessed. Now go back to the verses we read. I want to give you one thought here, then we'll close the lesson. And it comes from verse 23. And we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come. But in verse 23, when God is responding to Moses' doubt, when Moses begins to kind of question through his mind whether or not God can fulfill this masterful promise He's made, that He can feed all the people of the congregation, ever how many millions it might have been, or hundreds of thousands, that He can feed all these people every day for 30 days with all the meat, enough meat that it comes out of their nostrils. And so God responds to Moses by saying this in verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether or not it will happen to you or not. Now this is language that's also used in other places of the Scripture. But the idea of the Lord's hand being shortened, or the arm being shortened, is the idea of you using your arm to do something. But you're trying to reach for something and you can't get it. It's because you don't have the power. My arm ain't long enough to reach and get that. And so I'm limited in my ability to do it. Or my arm's not strong enough to reach up and do this, or powerful enough to make this happen with my arm. So my arm is short, but I cannot do certain things. And so that's what God is saying. Do you think my arm's too short for this job? Do you think that's what it is? That it's too great a task for me, and I can't perform it because my arm's just not long enough. Well, let me show you another place where this thought is used. And there's a question here associated with it I want us to answer before we close the lesson. I want us to go over to Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Isaiah chapter 59. And here, the prophet Isaiah prophesying, certainly for the Lord's behalf to the nation of Israel and also to Judah. and primarily about the work that God will do through the coming of the Messiah. But here he talks about the condition that the world lies in because of sin. And here's the language that we're focused on from Numbers chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, behold, here's what he says, the Lord's hand is not short. The Lord's hand is not short in that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he shall not hear. Now here's the thought I want to leave you with. The Lord's, listen to this, the Lord's arm is not shortened. It never is shortened. That if God sets out to do a work, he does it. When he told Moses, you watch and see whether or not I can do what I say I do. He did it. He sent them the meat, and they had more meat than they can eat, and they ate so much meat that they said, Lord, please give us something else to eat. We're sick of all this meat. His hand is not short, and it never is. But I want to think about it in terms of what Isaiah says here. His land is not short in that he cannot save. Is the Lord's arm too short to save you? Is the Lord's arm or his power too weak to save some people? It is not. And the Bible is a record of God through his power and his mercy and his grace saving people who've damned themselves through their sins and cannot save themselves. And saving people that no one else can save. You know why God can do that? Because his arm is not shortened that he cannot save. His arm is not too short to feed people who are hungry. And his arm is not too short to save anybody who wishes to be saved. That's the God that you serve. That's the God that Moses served. Now one great example of that in the Scripture is a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now turn briefly with me to the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 7. You know these stories very well. Acts chapter 7. Here we have the death of a servant of God by the name of Stephen. They stoned him to death because of his preaching. I want you to notice, as he was stoned to death, what it says here. We're introduced to an individual for the first time under the worst of circumstances. It says in verse 57 of Acts 7, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon Stephen with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here's Saul actively participating in the death of a righteous man because he's a Christian. Furthermore, we read in Acts chapter 8 about Saul, verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there arose a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. All were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He entered every house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. I was watching a news show this week, and it was following police around who were barging into homes of suspected drug dealers. And they just show up in a huge van or bus for four or five vehicles. They all burst out quickly at the same time with this riot gear on and helmets and vests and SWAT on the back of it. And they run up to the house and they knock on the door. I think they got to do this by law. They knock on the door and say, police department, open the door. Boom! They say, he busted my door down, Judge. And police say, I knocked on his door and he didn't answer. But I always notice they knock on the door and say, police department, open the door, and then they blow it up. Right? Or they took a battery, and they had a battering ram, and they beat through the door, and the door busted open. And they flew in that house and started grabbing people and pointing guns at people. Felt sorry. There's little children in there. They're squalling and crying. You know, what a traumatic experience. And I picture that in my mind when Saul said, we went into every house, dragging, listen to that, dragging men and women out of their homes because they were Christian. That's what he did. He was part of that work. If you go over to Acts chapter 26, Paul here standing before his judicial leaders talked about his former life during that time when he was persecuting Christians. Notice what he says here as he's speaking before Agrippa. He says in verse 9 of Acts 26, I indeed myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme against God. How do you reckon Saul compelled people to blaspheme against God? How would someone compel you to blaspheme against God? Do you believe in God? How does somebody get you to say something blasphemous about God? You think they could do that by walking up to you and say, okay, blaspheme against God? Think that's how they done it? You think they walked up and Paul said, I'll give you $10 if you blaspheme against God? No true Christian is going to fall for that. They're not going to give into that. But you know, when you tie a man up and you begin to beat him and you begin to torture him and you begin to lash him and you begin to mistreat his wife in front of him, when he says, I compelled them to blaspheme, what he's saying is, I gave them a choice. You can speak against God and against this Christianity you say you believe in, or you and your wife can be put to death. That was Saul of Tarsus. And he says, and when the judge said, should they live or die? When he asked me, I said, kill them. I cast my vote for their death. That's what I did. That was Saul of Tarsus. Well, let me ask you this question. Is the Lord's arm shortened when it comes to salvation? Let's ask it the way Isaiah did. Is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save? Well, we know the story of Saul of Tarsus. He became a Christian. He became saved by God from his sins through Jesus Christ the righteous. And we have these words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Where he says, I thank God that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. For nobody in this building today or in the world, anywhere today, his arm is not shortened that he cannot save you. He just needs you to believe that. And to respond to your belief with your obedience to His message. If you're here this morning and you believe the Lord's arm is not shortened that He might not save you, we ask that you come at this time while we stand and sing.